If you were to ask somebody out in the world to describe in one word, use one word to describe this world, this present world, what do you think you would hear? Trouble? Turmoil? With all the talk of chemical weapons and possible military strikes, violence, fear, uncertainty, the job market, the financial markets, uncertainty is an issue. Hectic, might that be the word they would use to describe this fast-paced life seeming to never have a break? Rat race. Just seems like an endless maze, an endless cycle of going through the motions to so many in this world here. If you were to ask one of the brethren, you'd probably get a different, much different answer. But those words do describe this world. Those words that I mentioned describe this society founded on Satan's way of thinking. The people of God experience a sense of excitement. We're especially during these feast seasons. At these times, we call to mind the promises that God's made regarding the coming age of peace. Maybe our one word would be joy. Maybe our one word to describe this world, not as we see it, but as God says it will be, maybe that word would be hope or joy. We revel in the knowledge that God's promises are unbreakable. Nobody can thwart his purposes. What he says will come to pass, will come to pass. But at the same time, we are reminded that our father and our elder brother are in the process of cultivating a very specialized crop. Very strict standards. They're going to gather the wheat into the barn. They're going to gather the tares to be burned. They're cultivating a very special crop, and they have very strict standards. In one particularly hopeful prophecy, we read of the peace that will reign when Jesus sits on his throne. I'll just quote the first half of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, where he says, "They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." We have that to look forward to. Why will peace reign? What will cause that? How will it take root? How will that peace that is going to reign come about? And more importantly for you and I today is, what do we need to be doing now in order to be there? What is the way to peace? We all know that peace, obviously peace is good, never gets a bad rap. But what does it look like? How do we attain it? And how can we as individuals be at peace? And so the title of this message is Be at Peace. I have a question for you to ponder in your mind just for a couple of moments. Who is your enemy? And while you're thinking, I'll turn over to Luke chapter 6. Who is my enemy? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus speaking here, he says, "I say unto you who can hear, love your enemies, do good to them who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you, maliciously, take advantage of you, mistreat you. Unto him that smites you on the one cheek, offer him the other. And him that takes away your cloak, do not forbid him to take away your coat as well." Who is your enemy? The first point I would like to bring out here is that we should not see anybody as our enemy. We should see no man, see nobody as our enemy. This verse here that we started with, verse 27, love your enemies, this refers to people who treat us as an enemy. We know that Jesus endured all sorts of scornful treatment. We know that the prophets endured this kind of treatment. We know that every apostle was abused, had people treating them as an enemy. But that's not supposed to be the way that we look at the situation. That's not the way Jesus looked at the situation. When somebody came and was mistreating Jesus, they were seeing him as an enemy, but that's not how he looked upon them. We know that he asked his father to forgive the very soldiers who put him to death. Our success is based on what we do with our decisions, the choices that we make, the character that we build. It's not based on what happens to us. My character isn't dependent on, my success is not dependent upon what happens to me, who mistreats me, who treats you well, who mistreats you. We should not see anybody as our enemy. A second point that is very true is that true peace, the peace that God talks about, the peace that he expects us to be cultivating in our lives as we grow in our relationship, true peace makes absolutely no sense to the carnal mind. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 59, true peace, the kind of peace that Jesus spoke of, that he spoke of leaving to his followers, you and I, makes absolutely no sense to the carnal mind. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it says, "Your iniquities, your lawless deeds have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear." And it goes on to say that, again, these various sins, nobody calls for justice, verse 4. Nobody pleads for truth. They trust in things that are no help, and they speak lies. They conceive mischief, and they bring forth iniquity. Verse 7, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood." Obviously, we're reading about the antithesis of that peace that Jesus says will reign in his kingdom. Their thoughts are thoughts of lawlessness. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Verse 8, he says, "The way of peace they do not know, and there is no judgment in their goings." It's a completely foreign concept, just as so much of what we are privileged to understand is revealed by God. It's not available for general consumption. It simply doesn't compute. In Philippians chapter 4, a familiar passage, most likely, we're told to have our minds be in a particular frame of mind, to order our thoughts in a particular way. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "Be careful for nothing." And that word careful means you're fretful or you're anxious or you're worried or you're troubled, which is, of course, the opposite of being at peace. God wants us to be experiencing that peace now. Yes, we see it, and we have great hope for the coming of Jesus, which will bring that peace and spread it to the world. But we're supposed to be experiencing it now. He said, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Verse 7, he says, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding." Again, it makes no sense that Jesus was peaceful with the thought that he was going to come here and suffer and be spat upon and murdered. That makes no sense from a fleshly point of view. "This peace of God passes all understanding." And so he says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which does pass all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This word "keep" here is actually translated as the word "garrison" in another verse, referring to like a military force protecting a city, to stand guard over. That peace, when we have it, when God grants us that in all of its various aspects, will keep us. Keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A third point is that true peace can only come when we have a strong personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus the Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, and we can read in various places the perfect faith displayed by Jesus the Christ, that faith that, again, was rooted in the fact that he had an intimate relationship with God the Father. He knew exactly who God the Father was. He trusted in everything that he said, and he knew that his Father would bring it to pass. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we're told to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And oftentimes this verse is misunderstood. The concept that Jesus despised the shame, what does that mean? Well, to despise means to think nothing of, means to not be influenced by it, not be concerned about it. It was the word who inspired the verse to be written in the Old Testament, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." And here was Jesus going to then suffer that exact fate. Despising the shame means that, yes, there was some sort of a shame in the eyes of mankind, but Jesus considered that to be trivial, not worth mentioning. He was so willing to serve you and I, to serve all of mankind, that the fact that there was some shame associated with that, and obviously he was shamefully treated in front of everybody. He was, again, spat upon, slapped, mocked, ridiculed, while he's in pain, while he's in tremendous physical agony. But he had that relationship with God the Father. He knew that what was promised was going to come to pass. And so again, against all logic or sense of reason, he was at peace with that. You and I go through trials. We have things that concern us. We have physical conditions. We have work-related difficulties. We have family situations that can cause us concern. But at the heart of it, we should have that peace, because at the heart of it, our most important relationship with God the Father should be ensuring that we are in peace. In verse 3 here of Hebrews chapter 12, we are told to think about him. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So again, it's almost again a contrast. Well, Jesus went through all this. He was just, everybody was fighting against him on every front. The spirit, the ones who thought they were religious, the ones who were not religious. Everybody had their axe to grind, so to speak, against what Jesus was proclaiming, God's truth. And you and I aren't going to have to put up with that much, anything by comparison. So we're told to consider that, lest we grow weary and grow faint. Because if we start to lose hope, if we start to lose that relationship, that peace, we can grow weary and we can grow faint. In Isaiah chapter 50, we know that, again, Jesus, as it says in Scripture, was slain from the foundation of the world. The course of human events, the course of that event, was written long ago. And in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, looking ahead in this prophecy, he says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Jesus knew exactly what kind of indignity, what kind of pain he was going to have to endure. Well, how could he do it? How could anybody do that? Well, he says in verse 7, "The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be confounded. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint." You know, I've got my nose pointed in that direction that I need to go, and nothing's going to turn him aside. And we need to have that same courage because of our relationship with God the Father and Jesus the Christ. That same courage to, you know, we know the direction. We know the way. We have God's instructions. We need to, just like this, set our face as flint and not be pulled out of the path. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we can read a little bit about the Apostle Paul. We know that he also suffered a lot of ill treatment at the hands of men. But again, he had a strong relationship, a prayerful relationship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 8, we read that Paul sought to be healed. He had a problem, most likely with his vision. He asked to be healed, just like you and I ask to be healed. We go to the elders, we ask to be anointed, we pray as individuals for one another's healing. In the first half of verse 9, it says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So, since Paul had this ongoing relationship, he got an answer. Most of us don't get an audible answer or a discernible answer to our prayers. But because of this strong relationship, he received an answer. So he goes on and he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So again, he was able to have that mindset of peace. He was able to, despite the fact that there's this going wrong, or that I have this difficulty, or that I can't see to read or to write, maybe, that he was going to be at peace. He was at peace because he'd gotten his answer. He trusted in God. He received the faith to accept God's answer. He got the answer. And he also received the faith to accept God's answer and to be at peace in those trials. So he could say in verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in weaknesses and in reproaches and in lacks and wants and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's interesting that he throws in there, "for Christ's sake." Because, of course, you and I also go through trials because we put our foot in our mouth or because we make poor decisions or poor choices. And he's not taking pleasure in those. He's saying, if I can suffer these things for the sake of the gospel, for standing up for what's right, then I will take pleasure in that. So again, if we want to experience that peace, we have to make sure that our number one priority is our relationship with God the Father and Jesus the Christ. A fourth point is that pride prevents peace. Pride is like a solvent that completely erodes away peace. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, And as I was studying and putting together scriptures here, it's also true that in the same way that pride prevents peace, peace can prevent pride. If we have this peace that passes human understanding, that this peace that is said will guard our hearts, it can prevent us from developing a prideful attitude. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, we are warned that nothing we do should be done for building up the self. Nothing we do should be done just to cause a ruckus, just to draw attention to ourselves, but that we should in lowliness of mind esteem others better than ourselves. Put the needs of others before ourselves. Not say, "Well, I want to have that position because, you know, they got the corner office." But to say, "I want that position where I can serve the most people, where I can do the most good." Peace and pride are like two mutually exclusive universes. There's no overlap in them at all. And I'm a math teacher, so I'm picturing some sort of a nice mathematical Venn diagram with peace in one circle and pride in the other one. And There's just no, never the twain shall meet, as they say. So we need to be not motivated by self, not motivated by pride. We are advised in verse 5 to put on the mind of Jesus the Christ. Because, of course, he's the perfect example of all positive traits, of all godly traits. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not sort of graspingly hold on to that, no, I'm not going to be made a human, that's beneath my dignity. That's what it means, that he did not think it robbery. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus didn't care about his reputation among men. And that's a pretty important piece of the piece. We need to not care about our reputation among men. We need to care about our reputation with God the Father, who searches the hearts, who knows our motivations. And we need to avoid that pride and that concern of reputation. Oh, I can't do that. I'll look bad in front of somebody else. That needs to not be our motivation. In 1 Peter chapter 5, again, it's very human to look out for ourselves. It's very human to be most concerned with what's in it for me, what do I get out of it, how does this make me look, me, 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 me. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the older. But more than this, he says, let all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Not just doing it with your teeth gritted, not just saying, okay, I'll do what he said to do because... But no, being clothed with humility means feeling it from the inside, being willing to and content to follow the lead. But again, that goes against every human impulse. I want to be respected. I want to be important. I want to be known. But we're told here that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. His grace, his favor, his smile, his help. Verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. How many times have we been that one who wasn't willing to humble themselves? Or how many times have we seen another individual who wasn't willing to wait on God's timetable and said, I need to take this upon myself and set things right, take this upon myself and make the situation correct? This takes tremendous faith to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, which requires, again, the point 3, which was having that strong personal relationship with God the Father. Because he will exalt his people in due time. We're in that holiday season where we're picturing the exalting of those who persevere, those who stick with God's plan, those who follow it through to the end of the physical life. And then we have verse 7 here, which is always been one of my favorite verses. Casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting all your care. Just like we read earlier, don't be careful, don't be anxious, don't be worried. Yes, I've got this and this and this and this, these 6 things that are causing me difficulty right now, but I'm not going to get overwhelmed by those things. Casting all of our care upon him, because he cares for us, and we know that he cares for us. We know that we have that relationship, that we can go to him and we can ask for his assistance. We can lean on him. So this is that perfect peace, that peace where we don't let those worries get to us and let them sidetrack us, derail us. You know, I'm so worried about my job that I'm just going to skip my Bible studying this week and spend those extra several hours working on my work so that my boss doesn't get upset with me. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to do what's important first, put the emphasis on getting to know God, serving God, and then be diligent, of course, with the rest of our time as well, and not worry. I quoted Isaiah chapter 11 at first in the introduction. Let's take a look at a little bit of Isaiah chapter 11. It was in Isaiah chapter 11 where we read that there will be no hurting or destroying going on in all of God's holy mountain. How is that going to happen? What's going to bring that about? Well, in verse 2 of chapter 11, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." This is referring to Jesus the Christ and how he will govern and what will be his motivation and what will be the power behind everything he does, every decision he makes. Are we asking for those things to be what motivates us? It talks about with wisdom, the wisdom to apply correctly God's law, the understanding of God's scriptures, to be prudent, to make wise decisions, to make careful choices, to have that proper reverence for the eternal. And as we read down through these several next verses, it says in verse 3, "They shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor shall he reprove after the hearing of his ears." Again, you and I don't have that knowledge of what's going on in a person's head, what's motivating them, but still, are we trying to use that godly wisdom and not just judge after what we see? We see in verse 4 that there will be justice for the poor and there will be equity for the meek. And if any do not obey, there will be a consequence. Verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." He is righteous, he is faithful, and he has that peace. Just as you and I can share in that peace when we are following those same ways of thinking. Skipping down to verse 9 in the second half of the verse. Well, verse 9 says, "They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Why? Well, that's what the second half of the verse says. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea," or as the waters cover the sea floor. All of us who are there will be there because we have been taking on these characteristics here in this life, because we've been growing, because we've been learning, because we've been working on that relationship with God the Father, Jesus the Christ. All of those who will be there at this time will be family members of the God family. And we will all be perfectly at that time applying these family traits that we just read about. We need to make sure that we're working on them now so that we can be there at that time. In Romans chapter 12, again, peace is a foreign concept to this world. We have famines, we have wars, we have diseases, we have governments running amok, we have people enslaved by various entities. This world does not know peace. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This world doesn't know what peace is. They think, well, there hasn't been a war for a couple of weeks, or there hasn't been, you know, armed people running past the front door of my house this week. I guess that's peace. But we are supposed to be getting to know what peace is. We're supposed to be exhibiting and exemplifying peace. We're supposed to have that peace. In verse 3 he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Again, that pride piece, that pride component that just erases a peaceful attitude. And again, it's said over and over because we are just people. And we can get bigger than our britches and we can think that, well, we need to be treated in just such a way, or we need to have everything go just the way we want it to go. He says in verse 3, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. To think soberly, accordingly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In verse 10, he mentions again that we should show honor to one another, not trying to grab all the honor to ourselves. We need to avoid pride. In verse 17, he says, do not repay any individual evil for evil. If somebody mistreats us, we are supposed to be like Jesus was and not mistreat in return. This requires a lot of faith. This requires a lot of swallowing our own, again, those human emotions and that human way of thinking and saying, okay, God, I know that you said vengeance is yours. Please help me to let that go. Please help me to move on with it and not let it take away my peace. In verse 18, he says, if it be possible, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. That should be our goal, is to not have drama. Probably in every office and every place of employment around the world except the home office, there's drama here and there's drama there and there's this person pitted against that person and there's just a lack of peace. So we're told to live peaceably with all men. We should get along. Not sacrificing our integrity, not dulling, watering down the message of God that we live with our lives, but to be living as peaceable individuals. Verse 19, he says, dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. Kind of let it go. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's God's promise. I'll take care of it. If we'll just leave it alone and let him take care of it. Verse 21, he says, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Because if we start to strike back and we sort of up the ante and we get into some sort of a pitched battle, everyone loses. Our whatever good example we may have had is gone. Whatever good influence we were able to be in that relationship, is that bridge is burned. The same as the concept of two wrongs don't make a right. You can't answer in kind. As we start to wrap this up, let's take a look at a verse in Isaiah chapter 9. Because one of the names of the Savior is the Prince of Peace. Peace is a hallmark or a trademark. That's why there aren't going to be any more Satan the devils. God's not going to allow any tares, any goats, any pretenders into his kingdom, because it's going to be a kingdom of peace. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, a prophetic passage here, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So again, one of the main characteristics of the God family is that desire for peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That peace that we look forward to That peace that you and I should be having at least a good strong foretaste of in our lives today is not going to end. We know the kingdom of God is going to begin in Jerusalem, is going to spread from there. There's no end to the increase of that government. So who is God going to allow into his kingdom? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a closing scripture. What's God looking for? When he's looking out there at that field, well, is that wheat? Is that a tare? What's he looking for? Because he's the farmer. He's the husbandman. He's the one who makes the determination. Yep, that's the good part of the crop. Nope, that's the bad part of the crop. And we know that in Matthew chapter 5, there are a number of aspects of character that are important to God. And I'm just going to take a look at verse 9 here. So in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, we're told that blessed are the peacemakers. Or in the sense that it is intended, oh, how blessed are the peacemakers. And it's the same in all these other verses nearby here. How blessed. Because they're going to be, as we continue verse 9, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he said in verse 3. Again, not filled with pride, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Again, a lack of pride, a concern for others. And we won't look at all of those, but again, that's God saying, there's the difference between a wheat and a tare. They look alike out in the field. You see them growing up side by side, at least for a long part of the growth process. They look very much alike. Conflict is just a part of life in this age. I suppose it's been a part of life in every age. Whether it was a world war going on, whether it was simply disharmony in the home, whether it was all sorts of conflicts arise. The children of God will be known as those who seek peace. We're told to seek peace and pursue it. The way of peace is the way to the kingdom of God. If we're not traveling that road of being those peacemakers, of being at peace with one another, being in a strong relationship with God the Father and Jesus the Christ, then we're off the path and we need to get back on there, on our knees. The way of peace is achieved by putting on the mind of Christ. And by living in peace, we demonstrate faith in God. If I'm not concerned, if I'm willing to let some indignity go by without flashing back at it, whenever you let something go in love and kindness, that's us demonstrating faith in God, that He's going to take care of it. At the right time, He will always bring all of these events to the right conclusion. So we need to make sure that we are learning to be peacemakers during this lifetime so that we will be among those who are allowed to teach peace in the kingdom of God.